We thank you for you, for who you are. Lord, you're an awesome God. We're so grateful that you love us the way you do. Lord, we've sang praises to you. Lord, and we mean those from the heart. Lord, as we just sang, without you we're nothing. We acknowledge that. Lord, we need you. And Lord, we need you to speak to us here tonight. We need you to open our hearts and open our minds that we could receive from you. Lord, unless you really quicken our spirits, unless you make these things alive from your word, we're just not going to get it. But Lord, we pray that we would. We pray that your spirit now would move amongst us, that you would work in our hearts, that you would cause your word to come alive in us. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 18. Last week when we were in chapter 17, we saw Paul in Athens. And he was invited to speak at the Areopagus, or what some of your Bibles have as Mars Hill. It was a place where all the philosophers went, and they were there, as we read, just to hear some new thing. And he shared the gospel with them, used some of the things that were around them, quoted some of their poets, and referred to one of the statues that they had, you know, to the unknown God, and kind of used that to kind of springboard into preaching the gospel, talking about Jesus and that. And some of them mocked him, but there were a few that believed, but only a few. And we talked about why that might have been. But tonight we're going to see that he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, and there's some very different results. Very different people there. So let's go ahead and look here. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 18 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." That was about a 50-mile trip to the west. Athens, where he had just left, was a city of culture, of learning, of sophistication. Corinth, on the other hand, was a city of commerce. There were very wealthy people there. It was a city of extravagance and a city of gross immorality. I mean, it was bad news there. Right in the middle of town was the temple of Aphrodite. And that was the goddess of sex. And they had 1,000 priestesses, which really, if you know anything about, you know, Aphrodite and the temple priestesses, they were prostitutes. And they would go out and make their money, and that's how they kept up the temple. That's how they paid for everything there, was by these gals. And that was a part of their worship, was sex and all. And it was... it was like world renowned for how bad things were. It was so bad that if you were a particularly immoral person, a loose person, party animal, all that kind of stuff, somebody may refer to you as a Corinthian. "Hey man, you're like a Corinthian," kind of thing. That was a real slam, but that's what they were known for. And that's where Paul is right now. And verse 2 says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." Now, there's a number of ancient historians that comment on this and as to when and why it happened. It happened in 49 AD, and why Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, was because there was rioting going on in the Jewish ghetto, and it was incited by, according to a couple of the historians, a man by the name of Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-T-U-S. What most historians believe is it was a misunderstanding, this name Crestus, it was actually kind of a misunderstanding for Christos, for Christ. It was actually, what most historians believe is that there was this fighting and arguing, this rioting, as we've seen happen in the life of Paul and Silas and the rest of his buddies, as they're going and preaching the gospel, that they would go to the Jewish synagogues first. And some of them would be so angry, and as we've seen, it was because of envy that they would cause riots. And we're going to see something kind of like that tonight. But they misunderstood. I guess they got the pronunciation wrong or whatever. And most believed it was actually, it was over Christ that these guys were rioting. That apparently there was people in there preaching the gospel and it got out of hand. And so Claudius just said, all of you, get out of here. Beat it. Take off. And get out of Rome. And then verses 3 and 4 says, so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, we're told, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, that's what the scripture says. That those who are preaching the gospel and are doing it full time, that they should be making the living from that. That the church should support them and all. But oftentimes when ministries start, a pastor must, as we see here, make tents. And that's kind of a phrase that you'll hear among Christians, especially among pastors. You know, so you know, they'll say, hey, so how's things going, blah, blah, blah. You just started a new ministry, huh? What? You making tents? Yeah, man, I'm making tents. Yeah, what are you doing? And then they talk about what job they're doing, how kind of work that they're doing. And it's just referred to within the ministry as making tents because the ministry isn't able to support you financially, so you got to go out and work. When I first came here, I was ready to make tents. I was actually, you know, I was asked to come up and fill in here. And when it became evident that God had called me up here, I started thinking about, okay, you know, how am I going to do this? I'm going to have to go, and I'll probably have to go back to driving a truck, you know, at least part-time or something, to make tents kind of thing. And then my pastor from Calvary Tucson said, no, that's how we're going to take care of you until the church can support you. And, you know, I'm just so blessed. They paid for my whole salary. Tucson kept me on their salary for the first 6 months I was up here. I didn't have to go and make tents again. Now, when I was an assistant pastor down there, I was an assistant pastor, but not being paid for I don't know how many years. You know, I owned a business down in Tucson and it supported me, and I was doing the work of an assistant pastor. But you know, when it comes to being paid and all that, when it comes to the way we see it within Calvary Chapel as to when you're going to put somebody on staff, it's kind of a thing where you see somebody and you say, you know, God's really using them. You know, man, that job that they have is just kind of in the way. Why don't we, you know, it looks really like God's got his hand on that person, so let's put them on staff so that way they can get rid of that other job that's in the way of God using them even more. And that's how that is seen. That's how we kind of view it within Calvary Chapel. Now, I embarrassed both Larry and Terry this Sunday talking about how God has provided for them to work full-time here by their retirement checks. You know, they do put in that full-time work here, but God has provided for them to where they don't have to take a check from the church and they're still working full-time. And you know, there are those things that need to be done within every church, but the church can't pay for everything. There are churches that pay their Sunday school workers, that pay nursery workers, that kind of pay for everything. But really, you know, when a church can't afford to do that, it really is something that we all just say, okay, you know, I'll serve the Lord. I'll do whatever he needs me to do. And you look for, you know, that tent making to be able to make it work. I know there's a huge opportunity on Wednesday nights in the children's ministry to serve. You know, if God's putting anything on your heart as far as serving, you might want to pray about that. But it's not a paid position. It's something where you serve because you're called to it, because you feel like, oh, I want to serve the Lord and all. And you just do that. And Paul is here. He's working 6 days a week, like we saw Sunday, how God provided that Sabbath, that seventh day to rest. And Paul takes that Sabbath, as we see here, and he'd use it to go there and go to the synagogues, and he preached the gospel. He went there every Sabbath. You know, he wasn't working, so he would be there preaching the gospel. Now look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. There is some discrepancies within some of the manuscripts, some copyist errors within the Greek manuscripts there. And so you get this reading and then like the NIV or the NET Bible and some other ones that are looking at other manuscripts, they word it a little bit differently. The NIV words, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So when Paul was joined by Silas and Timothy, remember they were there in Macedonia, they stayed behind, and then when he was in Athens, he sent for him. He said, man, there's a lot of work to do in this area. Come on, guys, join me. Well, when they got there, they brought some financial aid from the churches in Macedonia. Paul refers to this when he writes to the Corinthians. Remember, he's in Corinth right now. When he writes to them in 2 Corinthians, he refers to this in chapter 11, verse 9. He says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So he's never asked the Corinthians for a dime kind of thing. And when Timothy and Silas came, they brought that aid that Macedonia had supplied that need. And so it allowed Paul to focus on ministry full time. See, he could go in there and not have to make tents by this gift that the Macedonian churches had provided for. Now, Paul was used by the Lord in some awesome ways. I mean, you think about it, in the last 17 chapters that we have gone through in Acts, and especially, you know, once we get introduced to Paul and he gets saved, it's like, wow, man, here's a guy on fire for the Lord. And God really had his hand on him, using him in some awesome ways. But have you noticed, as we have been looking at Paul's ministry, how many people were involved in ministry with Paul? How many people were in those supportive roles? Because, you know, you read through that and you say, yeah, Paul's doing this, Paul's doing that. But every time you read it, there's other people around him. God used Paul to accomplish a lot of stuff, but there was always people around him helping him in the ministry. You know, we see Silas and Timothy right here, Aquila and Priscilla. We've seen Barnabas and even John Mark and some others. And then now we see the Macedonian churches kind of enter in into helping him. And when you read some of the epistles that he wrote, he mentioned some of the guys that were traveling with him. And there's always those people that are needed in any ministry in those supportive roles. No matter what the ministry is, no matter who the person is, God always has those people in supportive roles to kind of, like the scripture says, enter into to his labors. And remember, Jesus said that if you help a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. And these people that were helping Paul accomplish his ministry were being blessed, and God no doubt rewarded them with the same reward that Paul was rewarded with, because they had made it possible in a physical sense for Paul to be able to do what God had called him to do. I am so blessed by the people that God has surrounded me with that make it possible for me to do the ministry that God has called me to do. I mean, you guys are all a part of that ministry, and it's just really a blessing. Now, verse 6, he says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, that's kind of a weird passage there. You know, it's not something that we see being done in our culture. But remember, we saw them a few chapters ago when they left a city, they shook the dust off their feet. Remember? And that was a witness against that city that they had rejected the truth. And because of that, they didn't even want the dirt clinging from their feet, man, because this city's going to be judged. That was what that meant, that there's judgment coming, and the same thing was shaken off the garment. It was like, I don't want the dust from your city to be clinging on to me, because you guys are in for it. God's going to bring the hammer down kind of thing. And where he says there, your blood be upon your own heads, this would have set them. Remember, this is the Jews that he's talking to. He was in the synagogue, and these are the ones that opposed him. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament and understanding what he was talking about. It's a reference to a couple of passages. Well, actually, there's a number of places in the Old Testament, but I just chose a couple of passages in Ezekiel to show you what he's talking about here, that people that are serving the Lord have a responsibility to bring the truth to the people around them. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, God, speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, he says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So that's why Paul's saying, "No, I'm clean, man. The blood be upon your own head." Because Paul had given them the truth. He tried to share with them the truth about Jesus Christ. That he was born according to the scriptures, according to all of the Old Testament prophecies. That he lived that sinless life and died on the cross for theirs and our sins. And then he rose again from the dead, and he's coming again. And they rejected that. So the judgment was going to come, just as Jesus said, that the judgment, or really the condemnation that is on people, is on them because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Remember when he was telling Nicodemus about the need for being born again? He told them that you must be born again, and that John 3:16 is part of that definition, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And he went on to say that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But Jesus also said this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. People know that if they're going to come to the light, that they've got to repent, and people don't want to repent because they love their sin. And he says that people are condemned because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Paul brings this message to them, tells them the truth, and they hate him for it. They reject him. They run him out of the synagogue, kind of thing. They're upset about that. And so he shakes himself off and says, "You know, hey, you know, I'm clean, man. Your blood's not on me, man. Your blood's on your own head." God gives us another illustration as a watchman. The prophets in the Old Testament, and I believe to an extent that still carries over to us as Christians, as we now are representatives for God. We're called ambassadors for Christ, right? Which is one of the positions of a prophet in the Old Testament. The prophet in the Old Testament would speak for God. Remember, there's two kinds of prophecies, that foretelling and telling forth. The foretelling of telling of future events. But for a lot of prophecy, it's basically just telling forth. This is what God says. This is the heart of God. This is what God is saying to you. And in that sense, we are like Old Testament prophets in the sense that we are ambassadors for Christ. That we're to bring the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? The Great Commission. And we're to let people know what God has done for them. Because we've all sinned, the Bible says, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and God has made a way to remove our sins, and that is only in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have that responsibility, and God uses an illustration as a watchman in Ezekiel. It was a guy who they would usually have him placed strategically around the city on the city walls. And they would be looking out for invading armies. And if invading armies were coming, then they would blow the trumpet and they would start yelling, "Hey, from the north, you know, there's an army coming. Hey, get ready," you know, kind of thing. And the people would then say, "Oh man, okay," you know, they'd muster the troops and get ready to defend the city. And oftentimes, God would send invading armies because of judgment on a particular city's sins. And so in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9, he gives us that illustration as a watchman. He refers to Ezekiel and other, you know, people of God, which I believe includes us too, as a watchman. He says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So that kind of brings into light here what Paul is talking to them when he shakes off his garment and says, man, I'm clean. I'm clean from all of your blood, man. Your blood's on your own head. And they would have gotten that out of this. See, again, we have that same kind of responsibility where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're living in a decaying, a dying world that's lost, and Christ has saved us, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so also he can use us to get a lot of other people to heaven by sharing the gospel. By warning them, look, there is, you know, the judgment coming. Doesn't mean you put on a sandwich board sign and stand out on the street corner, you know, the wild eye, the end is near, you know, kind of thing. But we are to be telling people about Christ and why he came. And I wonder how many of us can sincerely say, like Paul, I'm clean, when it comes to sharing the gospel. That the people that we know that are lost, and you know, have we been faithful to share the gospel with them? Have we been faithful to reach out and to let them know in a loving way? Hey, look, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Have we been faithful to do that? Or do we hold back because we don't want to offend? We don't want to get anybody upset. As we've been saying, Paul has upset a lot of people. You know, he's been beaten up several times and drug out of town for dead and all that. But Paul, another place here, we're going to see it when he was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, in verses 26 and 27, tells them in Ephesus, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul could declare this because he was faithful to give the whole counsel of God, to share the gospel. And I think we should be able to say this too. And if you can't honestly say that, then maybe you better pray for boldness and repent, because God wants us to be used, just like he was using Paul. Verses 7 and 8, it says, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. God was doing a work there, you know, despite the opposition. You know, he's sharing the gospel there in the synagogue every Sabbath. He gets run out of there, and so he goes next door. This guy, Justus, he receives Christ, and so, hey, Paul, come on over here. How convenient. He just goes next door. Yeah. And so they start having church over there. And even the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, he believed. Now, you know, think about that. It's like, that's awesome. Because he would be one of the head leaders of Judaism in that city. And he would have also known the scriptures real well. And that really goes hand in hand. You know the scriptures and you hear the gospel. It's like, oh yeah, it makes sense. You connect the dots. Oh, yeah, this is exactly what God said would happen. Absolutely, Jesus is Messiah. And so he believed. Now, verses 9 through 11 says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Do you remember reading in Galatians 6:9? It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Remember reading that? You know who wrote that? Paul. Same guy here. And whenever the Lord tells us something, it's for a reason, right? I mean, if he tells somebody, don't be afraid, that's because they're afraid, right? Remember when he gets in the boat, you know, he walks on the water, gets to the boat, the guys are all freaking out. That's a ghost! First thing he tells them, look, fear not. And if it's some rainy day, you got nothing else to do. Look how many times the Lord tells his people, fear not, or do not fear. Yeah, a lot, because we have a tendency to fear. Paul, you know, he must have been getting weary at this point. He must have been getting kind of, you know, a little discouraged from all the opposition, all the times he's been beat up and all that. And you can go to 2 Corinthians and look in chapters 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 11, and you see all the stuff that he went through. And remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about some of that, all the beatings and the shipwrecks and all that stuff. And he needed some encouragement here, and the Lord gave him the encouragement that he needed. I think it is so awesome that God knows each and every one of us so intimately that when we're down, we don't even need to tell anybody, but he'll send somebody to minister to us. Or even, you know, you just so happen to be reading in that particular place in the Bible that day, and it's exactly what you need, because God knows what you need. And he encourages us when we need it. You know, there are times when the Lord has sent encouragers to me to keep me going. There are those times that, you know, you just start kind of scratching your head and you go, you know what? I don't know, man. I don't know if I ought to just go back to driving a truck. I don't know, kind of thing. And then God puts people in your path and they really lift you up. And kind of like, remember in Exodus 17 when the children of Israel were fighting the Amalekites, and Moses, as long as he had his hands up, the children of Israel would win. But when his arms got tired, he dropped them down. Then the Amalekites started winning. And so, you remember what happened? Aaron, his brother, and a guy named Hur came alongside, and they each held up his arms so he could keep them up, and they won. And there are those times, you know, where there have been people that come alongside and kind of hold my arms up. And I think everybody involved in ministry, everybody that I know, have, you know, we've sitting around talking about stuff like that, have shared about those times when God has had the Aarons and the Hurs come along and kind of help you hold up your arms, you know, hold up your hands kind of thing. And I am so grateful for those people that God has sent my way, you know, because I know he's called me to this, and I know I'm where I'm supposed to be right now. But there are times, you know, that you get kind of discouraged. Everybody suffers that. Paul, the great apostle Paul, obviously he was suffering from some discouragement here. God sent him there. And he remained there for a year and a half. And if you really want to know what it was like, you can kind of read between the lines when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you read, listen to it, and listen to the tone, and listen to the things he's addressing. These guys were a pain in the neck. That's the only conclusion you can come to. This was, you know, this was a church that had tons of problems there. And he was constantly have to deal with problems while he was there. And yet, he loves them. And that's every person in ministry should love those that they're ministering to. And I just let you know, I love you, okay? Aww. But, you know, here, you know, he needs some encouragement from the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. We've seen this several times. That's a false accusation. What Paul and the rest of them were preaching, totally, totally okay according to Roman law. But you'd think by now that they'd come up with something different, huh? Because it's never worked for them, saying that they're teaching some kind of religion that's contrary to the Roman law. But something else here that's real easy to read past, and that is just something that really speaks of the accuracy of the Scriptures, the accuracy of the Bible. No matter what area you look in the Bible at, you know, as far as you're looking, whether it's science or whether it's history or archaeology, geography or whatever, the Bible is always accurate. Here he refers to Gallio being proconsul in Achaia. And we saw in verse 1 how it was a reference to the decree of Claudius in AD 49 to kick the Jews out. Well, this guy Gallio began as proconsul in AD 51 there in Achaia. And he stayed there for about 2.5 years. So the dates line up right there. And that's the way it is. Whenever you're looking at scripture and talk about a date, and this guy was here, and this guy was there, they always line up. It's really cool. You don't see that in any other religious writings. There's always kind of some kind of weirdness there, but the Bible's always right. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth," okay, so you got that? "They drag him over to the proconsul." They drag him over to the judgment seat there in front of Gallio. The Jewish leadership, they want Paul to be done away with by the Roman government. So they accuse him there, and Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself. And it says, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Beat it, man. So he didn't want to be drug into this whole judging matters pertaining to their religion. So that's not what I'm about, man. Get out of here. This guy's done nothing against Rome. And then verse 17, which is a real difficult verse, actually. It says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." It's difficult because here in the New King James, it says all the Greeks took Sosthenes. And in the original writing, it's just they all. And the translators of the New King James, in order to try and help us in making sense of what was being said and what was being meant, they added the all the Greeks took Sosthenes. And we're not really sure about that. It's unknown whether it's the Greeks beat Sosthenes or the Jews beat him. Probably not the Jews, because Sosthenes was the replacement for Crispus. Remember, we just read that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, and he believed in Jesus, so they gave him the boot. And so they replaced him with this guy, Sosthenes. So it probably was the Greeks. That's what makes the most sense, that these Greeks resented Sosthenes and his buddies bringing Paul to the judgment seat, and kind of saw, maybe it was kind of a political thing. Maybe they saw how Gallio was just kind of incensed about this whole thing and really was disgusted, and maybe the Greeks said, get on his good side. We'll pound this guy Sosthenes in front of him, and they'll, yeah, man, we're with you, Gallio, kind of thing. And so that's probably what happened. But it's something else that's real interesting there, is this guy Sosthenes later on became a believer in Jesus Christ. Because when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, again, remember, that's where he's at. He's in Corinth right now. When he writes his first letter back to them, and in the salutation, in the very first verse, he writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Isn't that awesome? Don't know how it happened, but most scholars believe it was the same Sosthenes, because this was a very uncommon name. He believed, and not only believed, but he actually joined Paul in his missionary journeys. Awesome how God works, huh? Very guy that wants to have you arrested, have you run out of town, or maybe even killed or whatever, ends up being a believer and helping you in the ministry. Pretty awesome how God does that. Verses 18 through 21 says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing,' and he sailed from Ephesus." Cenchrea was a harbor. It was, Corinth actually had two harbors. They're on this little isthmus, and they have one on the east and one on the west. And this one, Centria, was the eastern harbor. It was about 9 miles from the center of Corinth. And Paul here, it's kind of, you know, we don't have much information here, but he has taken a vow. He has his head shaved. And nobody's really 100% sure as to why he did this. Most Bible teachers speculate not that Paul was kind of getting back under the law. No way. Because remember, we read this, and I want to read it over again. And I think in it we can find a clue to why he might have done this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, it says, this is Paul writing back again to the church at Corinth. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." Okay? He's made himself a servant to all, "that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." So most speculate that he took this Nazarite vow, that he'd have his head shaved, and then from then on out, from the rest of the time of his vow, that he would not cut his hair and not eat certain things and touch certain things and all that stuff. And that we already read here in verse 21 that he was determined to get to Jerusalem. I think really that though he was free, and knew that he didn't need to take a vow or anything like that, but he did as a servant of all, to be a better witness to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, where he was going to, so that he could appear there and say, "Hey, you know, I'm just finished my vow here. I'm going to shave my head and all that." And so hoping that they would understand that he hasn't forsaken his Jewish roots and that they would hear him. But if you know what happened once he got to Jerusalem, it didn't help. They still ended up not receiving what he had to say, and we'll get to that in a couple of chapters here. Verses 22 and 23 says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So again, going back to some of the churches that he had planted on his earlier missionary trip. And he was strengthening them. And I think that's something that we need to do with each other. I think we all ought to be looking for different people that we can strengthen. That maybe God's blessed you. Maybe even if you're going through a rough time, whatever, it doesn't matter. There is that aspect of when you reach out and try and strengthen somebody else, you end up getting strengthened. You know, you help somebody and you end up being blessed yourself. It really is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you give that strengthening, that time, the effort to encourage somebody, I believe God does a work in us. And I've seen that happen in my life over and over again. And I know people that are regular encouragers, and they talk about how God strengthens them every time they go and try and strengthen somebody else. Now, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Now, he was mighty in the scriptures. That means he knew the word of God. He studied it and he knew it. He knew how to apply it. And just like we saw last week, remember, we need to study the scriptures. And because of his knowledge of the scriptures, he could teach accurately, as I said here, even though his knowledge was limited. What he knew was accurate. He knew the scriptures and he knew how to compare, like we saw last week. Spiritual was spiritual. He could compare this scripture with that scripture, and he could compare what was, you know, supposed to be from God with what we know is from God, the scriptures, and he'll really evaluate whether that thing that's purportedly to be from God or not is from God by comparing it to the scriptures. He was accurate at doing this. And verse 26 says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, he had only heard as much of the gospel up to the baptism of John the Baptist. And so he had some good knowledge, and he was accurate up to that point, but he didn't have, like Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they take him aside, and they give him the rest of the gospel. They give him the rest of everything that he needs to know, and they admonished him. They did something in a way, I think, that we ought to see this, that the best way to admonish or correct somebody is to take them aside. Do it privately, if at all possible. You know, it's a lot better. You know, Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And isn't that true? If you love somebody, you don't want to see him exposed. You don't want to see him embarrassed. And so they, hey, Apollos, come here, man. Come here, we want to talk to you. We want to take you to lunch or whatever, you know. Hey, you know, man, the things that you said, that was good. Yeah, that was really good. But, you know, do you know about the rest of what happened? Well, no, I've just been going around talking about, you know, up to this point here. That's all I heard. And then I went out and I've been going out and preaching the gospel everywhere I went, kind of thing. Well, let's tell you about this. See, he was kind of missing the mark there as far as having just incomplete knowledge, but now they gave him the rest of it, and they did it in such a way as to encourage him and not discourage him. And it's always curious to me why people will discourage other people. I don't know why they do it. Whether it's because they feel threatened, they're insecure, or whatever, or make themselves feel more important. But they did this in such a way where Apollos wasn't embarrassed in front of anybody. They didn't kind of, you know, make him less in anybody else's eyes when they encouraged him. And they gave him what he needed to really make his ministry that much more effective, really to benefit his ministry, to lift him up to a new place of effectiveness for the kingdom. And you know what? We don't read that he was too proud to receive that instruction. He received it. And you get that in the next verse. Look at verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So they wrote letters of recommendation to receive him. You know, because he had taken the counsel, he had taken that admonishment and the teaching there and added it to him. You know, if he would have been one of those proud guys that couldn't learn, that aren't teachable, I don't think they would have wrote letters saying, hey, receive him, man. He's a blessing. I think, you know, we'll just kind of back off of this guy here. But that's not the case. He received it and it made him that much more valuable. And so they wrote letters. And that was real common in the early church. So you had a lot of people moving around. And there were a lot of people that would want to push themselves up to a place of leadership within the churches or whatever. But if you were going to be accepted into a church, if you had received Christ at another church and you came saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I used to go to this church over here, you better have letters because they would hold off. You come to church, whatever, but until we hear back from your church, there's still a question mark over your head here. And we're gonna back off. And so they sent these things, and it's so easy to recommend somebody that's humble and receptive to correction, you know what? And while at the same time, they're such a blessing to the people around them, encouraging them in the faith and all. And this humility and helping actually go hand in hand. You know, it's something that God will use somebody that will humble themselves, and he will lift them up. You know, we're told in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And he was lifted to this place where he could be even more effective within the church and helping other people, and I think it had a lot to do with his humility. Yeah, he searched the Scriptures. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew how to use the Word of God, but he was also humble. And he's willing to receive correction. And then he used that, whatever he knew of the Scriptures, to strengthen other people. He wasn't in it all about himself. Verse 28 says, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. See, he wasn't just arguing opinions. Well, I think this is my opinion of this kind of thing. No, he used the scriptures. Say, no, this is what the scripture says about Jesus. He is the Christ. Because this scripture says this, and this scripture says that. Now, I think the Lord wants to ask each of us here, could you do that? Could you, showing from the scriptures, prove that Jesus is the Christ? What if tomorrow you're at work or at school or maybe you're at the store or something, and something comes up to where you end up telling somebody you're a Christian, or they know you're a Christian? What if they were to ask you, why do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Could you reference several scriptures maybe to answer them? Maybe use some Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies about Jesus, and then line them up with the New Testament fulfillment? Say, look, Jesus is the Christ because the Old Testament prophesied this, and then New Testament we read, he did this. Could you do that? What about if somebody asked you, how can Jesus save me from my sin? How does that work? Could you do that? Pretty quiet in here. Or what if they asked, what makes you so sure you're going to heaven? That's pretty arrogant, man. How can you say you know you're going to heaven? Could you answer that from Scripture? Folks, let me tell you, you should be able to. All of us should be able to do that. It doesn't mean that you have to be a Bible scholar, but you ought to at least know stuff like the Romans Road, you know? You ought to at least know the basics of the gospel, because we've looked at this before, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but this is so important, especially in the light of where most Christians are today. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Now, if that's a command, and it is, you know, always be ready, okay? Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope, okay? Then if you're not ready, then, if that's a commandment to be ready to give that reason for the hope that's in you, and if you're not ready, isn't that sin then? Isn't it? A lot of deer in a headlight look here. You know? But think about that. If this is a command and you're not keeping that command there, if God has told us, we need to be ready always to be able to give a reasonable answer to why we believe. And if we're not doing that, folks, we need to repent from that. We should repent from all sin, right? And God's commanding us to do that. So in this case, what would repentance look like? Well, it would look like making yourself ready by studying the scriptures then, right? Maybe you go home and you say, okay, man, I'm going to answer those questions. I'm going to go to the Bible, I'm going to find some answers. I'm going to memorize some scriptures, and I'm going to be able to articulate why I believe what I believe. Folks, we should be doing that. You know, in this chapter, we see, no matter what, you know, if you're retired or you're making tens or whatever, God wants to use you. We see that we're not to grow weary in doing good, and that there's a reward, you know, for continuing on. And the Lord knows our needs, and when we're down in that, yeah, he will encourage us, and we're to be encouragers. We see that here, and just like Aaron and Hur, you know, holding up the hands of somebody and praying for those in ministry. But folks, we see here that we, you and I, have that position as a watchman on the wall. We have that job to do, taking the Great Commission out and sharing the gospel. And if you look up some statistics as to how many Christians have ever shared their faith, it's actually embarrassing how many Christians, how the largest percentage of Christians have never shared their faith. And then when they get asked a follow-up question, why not? Well, because I don't know what to say. Folks, that's shameful. We should be able to tell people why we believe what we believe. We don't believe in superstition. We're not following, as the scripture says, some devised fables or whatever. We're following the very word of God. And we should know it enough to be able to share with folks when they ask, why do you believe that? We should have that answer. We should be ready with the answer. Amen? All right.